Well, good morning. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. I'm good to be with you. If I haven't met you, I would love to shake your hand. I'll be in the courtyard after service, but would love to connect with you. There's this great scene in Charles Schulz's classic, The Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown. And in that scene, the unassuming, sweet Linus is writing a letter to the Great Pumpkin because he's pretty disturbed at the fact that Santa Claus seems to be getting more press than the Great Pumpkin. So as he's writing this letter, Charlie Brown comes up to him and kind of, in his tone, is kind of like, what are you doing? This is ridiculous, ho-hum, all of that. Tries to convince him how ridiculous it is to write a letter to the pumpkin. He leaves. Linus, not to be deterred, continues writing his letter. And then shortly after, the very angst-filled Lucy approaches Linus and grabs him by the lapels and literally tries to shake some sense into him. As Lucy leaves, Linus looks up and he says these wise words. He says, there are three things that I've learned to never discuss with people: religion, politics, and the Great Pumpkin. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about two of those things, and I can assure you I didn't spend all week prepping a sermon on the Great Pumpkin. So this morning, we are talking about religion and politics. More particularly, what Daniel 3 is about is the sin of nationalism. It's an expose on what happens when you mix the toxic kind of cocktail of religion and politics. When the state becomes something that's idolized, something elevated to a sort of higher level. It's about the allure of public or political domination. It's about the corruption of power. And it's about the impulses of even followers of God to get caught up in that stream. The text this morning is a pretty familiar story. If you've been around church for a while, you probably have heard the story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But I want us to approach the text, maybe as we should with every text, with some fresh eyes. The tendency, as I often say, with texts that we're familiar with is that we actually over time become unfamiliar with them. They begin to lose their edge. They begin to lose kind of what the author is intending. And I can assure you that this text this morning is deeply subversive. I think it's an important text for our day, given our own current moment of what it means for us to live as the people of God. I think it will produce in all of us, myself very much included, a sort of uneasiness and hopefully provoke some questions within us about how maybe we have been caught up in a sin like nationalism. Now, let me define a few terms for us that I think will be important. The first is I want to distinguish between nationalism and patriotism. Okay, patriotism, at least the way I'm going to use these terms, is a sort of a good posture in which we are grateful to live in a country like America. It's the support and encouragement of a country that we've been gifted with so many blessings. Patriotism is a good thing. Nationalism, as I will define it again, is when the lines between religion and politics are mixed beyond recognition. It's the swapping of the kingdom of God for your particular party and political affiliation. It's when we look at a candidate that we prefer and elevate them to a sort of messiah-like level. It's the idolatry of the state. It's the idolatry of the nation. It's when we compromise the way and the ethic of Jesus and exchange it for the very vitriol and anger that is used in our culture to talk about something like politics. One last clarification before we jump in. I fully recognize that standing on a stage like this, talking about the very two things that sweet Linus would advise me against, that I understand this is ripe for misinterpretation. If I'm honest, it's ripe for you to project onto me where you think I land on the political spectrum. And just to put my cards on the table, I, in my theology, believe I come from or have been influenced by the Anabaptist tradition, not anti-Baptist, but they came out of the Reformation. They were the radical reformers. And in that, what the Anabaptists chose was that there was a distinction between the church and the political. And so they're actually an apolitical tradition that's very much influenced me. So anything that I say here is unintentionally, or if it comes across as a partisan statement, I can assure you it's unintentional. So today, because Daniel 3 brings us there, we're going to talk about that. But beforehand, let's pray and invite the Spirit to join us, or maybe our eyes to be open to the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we do invite you, Lord, to guide us this morning, guide our thinking. Lord, may you guide our hearts and our minds that we can be open to hear the words that you have for us today. So God, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to you. You've been here. You have been in this room. Lord, we have been other places. And so God, would we welcome you into this with open ears for what you may have for us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, flip to Daniel chapter 3. And if you remember last week, as you're churning there, Dan did a great job unpacking Daniel 2. And the thing that stuck with me out of that was when he talked about how Daniel had to confront, or rather was given the opportunity to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he did so with wisdom and tact. And in that, he interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And in the dream, there's this large statue that had these four different metals that comprised the statue. Remember, the top was kind of this, had this gold veneer, and that was representative of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And then each of the other layers of the statue were representative, at least what scholars believe, of other empires. And so in the dream, the statue actually crumbles. Now, think of Nebuchadnezzar. What have we learned about him through the first two chapters? He's a bit of an emotional roller coaster. He's a little bit all over the place, pretty power drunk. He's pretty high on his own arrogance, on his own esteem and power. So what do someone like Nebuchadnezzar, when they hear someone say, hey, your kingdom will in fact fall, what do? They get pretty insecure. And so in that, they would do whatever it takes to shore up his kingdom, to shore up his power in an effort to hold this giant empire together. So keep that in your mind as we approach Daniel chapter 3, because I think it's going to help us understand what's going on in this story. So Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates get used to lists, by the way, in this chapter. And all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. So it opens with the construction of a golden statue. Now, I'm sure you're not up on your cubit measurements. 60 cubits is about 90 feet high. 6 cubits is about 9 feet wide. So actually, it's a fairly oddly shaped structure. I mean, again, I don't know exactly how tall this building is, but I know 90 feet is probably taller than it. So it's a pretty massive statue, right? This massive statue filled, covered in gold. And listen to what Carol Newsom, she's an Old Testament scholar, says about that. She says that the architecture would have been reminiscent of monumental architecture. It would have matched the time and the purpose that was something akin to royal propaganda. She says it would advertise the power and wealth of a king who could command such material and human resources and create such wonder. See, Nebuchadnezzar is constructing this statue as a show of his power and his authority. He builds this thing up, this massive structure, as a way of essentially saying that dream I had is wrong. I have ultimate power. I have ultimate authority. And the word used here when it says he created this image is the Hebrew word selem. And the Hebrew word selem is the same word that's used in Genesis 1 when it says that God created humanity in his image. So what the author's doing here is it's actually drawing our minds to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar believes himself to be a sort of godlike figure. And so it's drawing our attention back to Genesis and saying, as God created and then as God is powerful and creates humanity in his image, so too Nebuchadnezzar believes himself to be a god and then creates his own image. The problem is Nebuchadnezzar, without even realizing it, is actually an image bearer of the one true God. And we don't need to make any more images of God because we all are them already. But Nebuchadnezzar asserting and taking up this sort of godlike position is one who clearly views himself as expectant of worship, as someone who deserves reverence. As we'll see later, he almost demands worship and praise. Again, for me, it's the vision of the height of arrogance and pride. Certainly nothing that our politics have a connection to. You see in Nebuchadnezzar, you see this power-drunk, arrogant man who is filled with his own splendor
And now he was going to essentially demand that those in his kingdom acquiesce to his worship. So he goes on in verse 4. It says, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe,'" told you lots of lists, "'and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace.' Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither," it's your favorite instrument, the zither, "'the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down, worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up.'" So again, envision the scene. The statue's there. Nebuchadnezzar brings the orchestra in. When the music begins, everyone's to bow down and worship the statue that is reminiscent of the power of Babylon. Now, we don't believe the statue is actually reflective, like it didn't look like Nebuchadnezzar from the best we can tell. But it was something to the effect that would draw their minds and attention and affections towards Babylonians' power and might. Now, they bring in the orchestra, and I think what you actually see here is some level, it almost like a worship service. The band's playing, people are bowing down, they're worshiping. It was a sort of mixing of the sacred and the ideological. The goal was to harness and leverage the religious zeal, right, for their particular political purposes. See, the demand was for allegiance, for the worship of state power, and anyone who was anyone was there urged to participate. That's that first list of people. It's all the higher-ups in Babylon were to be there along with the people so that they could then find this sort of unity, right? Because again, that's how you maintain unity, and Nebuchadnezzar, just like others throughout history, can recognize the power of religion to bring about that sort of unity. And so there's this sort of demonstration that we see through history of the propensity for humans to elevate institutions beyond what they should bear. The ability to take what was man-made, to take something like Nebuchadnezzar to seek out that sort of savior-like figure and elevate them above all. And Nebuchadnezzar is just like soaking in this. You see, this raises all sorts of questions, right? What is the limitation for the Israelites? How do they participate in a scene like this? How do they go about, remember, they work for Babylon. How do these three boys go about existing in the empire in the midst of this sort of milieu? Again, questions that I think are important for us as well. Well, let's read on in verse 8. "At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'May the king live forever,'" which, by the way, when you're worshiping with a blazing furnace in the back that anyone who doesn't listen gets thrown in there, it's a good way to start talking to King Nebuchadnezzar. "May you live forever." Verse 10, "Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." So I imagine these astrologers have watched these three boys ascend the ranks of power in Babylon and are probably getting a bit jealous. And so the scene here is actually a little bit different. If you heard this in Sunday school as a child, the scene's a little different than maybe at least the one I had heard. The vision I had is that there's like millions of people, all of them bow down and three stay standing. But that's really nowhere in the text. You actually get the feel here that they didn't want to be found out, not because of lack of faith, which we'll get to in a second, but it's actually, you get the sense that Nebuchadnezzar would have never found out unless these astrologers went and told him. And so these three Israelite boys, in some way, they are just trying to quietly work and serve the space in which God has placed them, which for them was the government, without worshiping it. They were trying to perpetuate the shalom that, remember, in Jeremiah 29, when the prophet writes the letter to the exiles, and he says, "Seek the goodness of the place that you live in." Right? They're trying to go about that work, but yet they bump into the reality that now it's moved to a different level, and we cannot worship the state. And so they're in this spot, this difficult spot, where they're trying to figure out, how do we then go about this? Because again, the demand was for their allegiance. It was for them to worship the state, and they cannot. That's a bridge too far. So as the orchestra plays, as all this goes, they're there and they're like, listen, we cannot participate in this. This is something we must refuse to do. Conscientious workers bringing about the good, but yet not willing to compromise on their own convictions. So let's watch in the next verse in 13 how the story continues. As you can imagine, this isn't going to go over well with Nebuchadnezzar. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, which, by the way, there's a little sarcasm where you're supposed to laugh when the list repeats itself. It goes on. If you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? So Nebuchadnezzar isn't willing to take it just at their word of what's been told about these three boys. He's actually going to give them another opportunity. So there they are before Nebuchadnezzar. They bring the orchestra in. He strikes up the band. And when that happens, they're like, listen, here's your chance. Just bow down and worship. If you bow down and worship, all's good. Notice, by the way, they didn't even command that they had to deny Yahweh. They just said, just worship our God like the rest. And so he gives them the opportunity, says, bow down and worship, and if you don't, you'll get thrown into the blazing furnace behind them. So again, these boys are in a bit of a difficult situation. But notice, by the way, the last line, the question that Nebuchadnezzar offers. He says, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? See, Nebuchadnezzar says, listen, worship this image, worship my own power, because what God then, if you don't, you're going to get thrown in the furnace, and you think there's a God that can save you above me. See, Nebuchadnezzar is power drunk, believes and buys the own myth that he is godlike. So much so to say, listen, I am beyond those other gods. I am higher than those gods. What God could save you from my hand? So let's read on. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Is that not like the most polite protest you've ever read? Right? Like, just notice, they go to King Nebuchadnezzar and they say, listen, king, which, by the way, note that they address him by their title, King Nebuchadnezzar, your majesty, oozes respect, oozes a recognition for his position. And they just say, King Nebuchadnezzar, says, we cannot do that. He says that we see through, in some ways, that we see through the charade you're playing. We see through the fact that you believe you are godlike, and we do not believe that. And so whether or not you throw us in the furnace makes no difference. We will not worship you. We will not play part of this charade. He says, I will not elevate you. I will not idolatrize the state. I will not, in fact, worship you as some sort of god because we do not believe you are. And they just politely, quietly refrain. It's stunning, the example that they set before us. Because again, they're in this moment where in a plural society like Babylon, monotheism costs them a lot. But notice that their quiet refrain, their sort of ability to have this like polite rebellion, does not mean they are void of conviction, right? Because notice again what they say. He says, listen, he's like, we're not going to defend ourselves. They don't even entertain a debate, by the way. They don't even say, hey, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not God. He says, we don't need to defend ourselves before you. If you throw us into the blazing furnace, the God we serve will be able to deliver us. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. This sort of deep conviction, this deep faith they have that God will, in fact, bring us through that. And I can stand with that confidence. They say, regardless of if you throw us in or not, God will deliver us. But maybe what's even more profound is what they say in verse 18. But even if he does not, even if he does not, even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. See, there's this deep conviction in them to say, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not seeing reality properly. You think too highly of yourself. We will not participate in that. And God will, in fact, deliver us. But listen, even if he doesn't, we still will not worship you. And notice what happens in this moment is that sort of refusal actually strips Nebuchadnezzar of any power he has. Because what Nebuchadnezzar wants more than anything is control. He wants to control the people. He wants to control the empire. He wants to control the dissonance. And these three boys just quietly say, no. And how do you argue with that? How do you control that? When they say, if it means we go in the furnace, we'll go in the furnace. Because we believe God will deliver us. And then, hey, if God doesn't deliver us, we still will not worship you. And it actually flips the power dynamic with a sort of power under instead of the coercive power over that Nebuchadnezzar is bringing. That feels a lot like Jesus too, by the way. So yeah, I'll go to the cross. I'll do that. It's this sort of faith and trust, this deep abiding faith in what they believe about God, that they can do this sort of polite, peaceful protest full of conviction and trust in who God is. And they just simply say, we will not participate. Do your worst, but we will not participate in that. It goes on in verse 19. Again, not going to settle well with Nebuchadnezzar. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, not to miss an opportunity for a list, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. Verse 22. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. All right, so in some ways, I think the author is mirroring the very rage that's inside Nebuchadnezzar. And he's saying, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. Get the strongest soldiers, bind them tight. And that comment about how they still have all their clothes and turban and all that on, it's giving us the image of like, there's no time to waste. Rush them to the furnace. It's this fury, this anger. And it says he binds them tight, throws them into the furnace. You see, for Nebuchadnezzar in this moment, when that sort of rage and that power hungriness overtakes you, you become very flippant with the value of life. And for Nebuchadnezzar, life is irrelevant for others. His strongest soldiers are, the furnace is so hot that it kills his strongest soldiers. He has no care. He is out of control. A sort of megalomaniac that is so filled with his own grandeur that he can't see straight. And these three boys are caught up in the middle of this. But let's keep going. Look down at verse 24. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that were tied up and thrown into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. Which again, you just watch three guys get thrown in the fire like, yeah, whatever you say. Like, I'm with you. But notice, all of a sudden, there's this shift, this hard shift in Nebuchadnezzar because he looks into the flames and he sees something completely different. Look at verse 25. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. All right, so he looks into the fire and he says, listen, there were 3, now there's 4. And as a pagan, he doesn't quite have the language of like, oh, that's God there. He says, but there's another one that looks like a son of the gods. He essentially says there's one of these is not like the others. And what's interesting, right, is they're thrown in with all of their clothes, their turbans, everything. Later, it'll even say when they come out, they don't even smell like campfire. Like there's just nothing on them. But notice that the one thing that was burned up was the rope they were bound with. It's the one thing that fell apart. Right, and so they're in there walking around freely with this sort of son of a god that's in there with them. It says in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and the royal advisors crowded around them, understandably so. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was there a hair on their heads singed. The robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. That's stunning. They walk right out. Now, remember what they said. We believe God will deliver us from the fire, but even if he does not. Did God deliver them from the fire? Yes and no. Yes, they were not singed. They came out, didn't even have that campfire musk. But no, because they had to go into the flames. And so their declaration of faith that says, regardless of what happens, I will still enter into this, they actually adhere to both of those. But what they find in the middle of the flames is that God was in there with them. That God is with them in their flames. That even if God did not deliver them from their circumstances, God would in fact be with them. And there's something for us in that. That God doesn't promise to just deliver us out of the difficulties, doesn't promise to deliver us out of the challenges we face, but what he does promise is that he will walk through them with you. That Jesus, who experienced the pain, who actually bled, who hung on a cross, whose heart stopped for 3 days and then was resurrected, understands the struggle that you experience. So much so that he will walk through that. He will be with you in that. And these boys come out with that sort of faith. Look down at verse 28. We see a sharp contrast between the Nebuchadnezzar before to now. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," he's a little immature, "be cut into pieces and their houses be turned to rubble." He's young in his faith. Give him some time. "For no other god can save you in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Notice that last line Nebuchadnezzar says, "No other god can save in this way." Do you remember his declaration before they went in? "No god could save you from my hand." And here he says, "There is no other god like Yahweh." It's this complete about face, and he's going to have a bumpy road. We're going to see he loses the narrative in the next chapter. But that's a little bit like all of us. But notice the way that God met them in the flames and walked with them. Now, is this text just some sort of ancient story with no relevance for today? It's a bit of a leading question. You see, this text, I think, speaks to our own moment. Because I think wherever we find ourselves, wherever on the political spectrum you find yourself, I would suggest that there is a temptation to idolize the state power. And as the followers of Christ, as the followers of Jesus, we are actually to transcend those things and recognize that in the same way that Babylon was a human institution that would in fact fall, we are not to place our allegiance and our hope in that. But there is something in the kingdom of God that transcends that, that demands our full allegiance, because as followers of Jesus, he is our king. And that we have to find a way out of that mess, that sort of quiet rebellion that these three boys said to, "Listen, I will not take part in the charade that thinks these institutions are more than they are." And so they find a way to get beyond that. See, if I were to summarize kind of all of this to one line, it'd be this. It'd be that in exile, we must refrain from any other allegiance but to God alone. In exile, we refrain from any other allegiance but to God alone. And church, I fear that we are in a moment where the church has lost the narrative, where we are caught up in this sort of political chaos of our time, and we are placing our allegiance in these sorts of human institutions to bring about the kingdom of God, but listen, they won't. And notice, it doesn't mean we disengage. These three worked for the government. They were seeking to bring about the good, the shalom of the place they found themselves. But it did mean they had to ask hard questions. They had to ask hard questions about where their allegiance lies. Where were they flirting with that idolatry? Where were they getting mixed up in the wrong things? Listen to what scholar James Davison Hunter writes in his book, To Change the World. He says, "Most people think that what matters is the ideological direction of one's politics. Are you conservative? Are you liberal? These differences occupy most of our attention and argument. What is never challenged is the proclivity to think of the Christian faith and its engagement with the culture around it in political terms. This proclivity today has been both ubiquitous and unquestioned for a long time. Let me explain what he's getting at. He says, we approach this conversation, and because we've been caught up in the politicization of our time, where everything is consumed by the political conversation, he says, what's never questioned, what the church tends to do is, are you aimed in the right area? Are you conservative? Are you liberal? Right? And he says, no, the thing that needs to be questioned is why we allow politics to dictate the conversation. He says, the church must transcend above that. He says, because either side of the aisle has this tendency, this proclivity to worship its own power, to think that that is how the kingdom of God will come about. And he says, that's what we have to question, is why do we allow the engagement with culture to be only spoken of in political terms? It's a call for the church to detox itself from the sort of utopian dreams that politicians promise us. It's that ability to say, well, there's something beyond. It's that temptation of nationalism that whatever you think, however you vote, I'm pretty indifferent actually to that, is that we have to detox ourselves to recognize that God has in fact called us to be the kingdom of God here and now. It's a lot easier to debate economic policy than it is to ensure the economic well-being of those around us. And Jesus said very little about power politics. He said a lot about loving our neighbors. He said a lot about what it means to be the church, to be a distinct community. Again, he could have come as a political figure, but he chose that the kingdom of God was how it was going, the means in which the kingdom of God was going to come to bear in the world around us. It's a challenge for us. And if I can humbly suggest that as we look at our own political situation, both the right and the left, none of us are really innocent in this. There's a temptation to nationalism to elevate and mix the lines between religion and politics on either side. For the right, dating back to the construction of the moral majority in the 70s and 80s, and the manner in which it tied itself to the evangelical movement, there's an ability for that to become a blind spot towards nationalism. The left is not without its problems. It looks different for the left because they drain religion out of it. And so the left has a vision of the world in which it believes it can bring about the kingdom of God without the king. And so it believes it can legislate the kingdom of God into play. And the only reason I say that is because I want us to see both of them have the tendency to idolize the state. Both of them, wherever you find yourself, there is a tendency in all of us to want to elevate, to get caught up in the conversations, and to give in to that temptation to elevate the human institution, the candidate of our choice, into something that they are not. So, how then do we respond to that temptation? What do we learn from these three boys who found a way to face down the strongest person in the known world and say, we will not partake in that? I think there's two things. The first thing is I want us to notice the posture of their refrain. It's a sort of quiet refrain. I mean, above anything else, as I've been studying Daniel, this is the thing that stuck out to me the most, is it just oozes a sort of non-anxious presence in them. They don't get caught up in the vitriol. They don't debate Nebuchadnezzar. They don't rally. They don't dehumanize. They don't protest. There's a place for those things. This is one sermon. Believe me, it's all sorts of nuance. It's a place for those things done properly. But at least here in this text, what we see these boys demonstrate is a quiet refrain. Would they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to do that. Your Majesty, we're not. And if I can be really honest, over the last four election cycles where I've watched George Bush, Obama, Donald Trump, Joe Biden, I've been embarrassed at how the church at large has interacted with that. The sort of vitriol, the dehumanizing language, words that we speak about other image bearers that should never come out of the mouth of a follower of Jesus. And we get caught up in it because it's a blind spot. We put our hope in it. It's a symbol, a marker in which we find ourselves in the chaos of the day and we lose our grounding in the way of Jesus. And for these three, they were able to bring about that sort of quiet refrain without compromising the way of Jesus. Right? Because if we want to have the life of Jesus, we find ourselves having to take on the dispositions and character traits of Jesus. And then we become transformed into that. So when we engage in the dialogue in the same manner that the world around us has, we've lost the story. They were able to do that with respect, and were able to do that with care. In church, there's an example for us in the posture that they set out. So the first one, the first thing we can learn is their posture of refrain. The second is the basis of their refrain. See, for them, it was that they were properly ordering their loves. Right? That phrase comes from St. Augustine, who wrote, after the fall of Rome, he writes this magnum opus called The City of God. And in it, he contrasts the city of God and the city of man, and both coexist at the same time. And the idea is, how do then followers of Jesus find themselves in the city of God? And he says, one of the primary ways is we must constantly properly order our loves. You see, for Nebuchadnezzar, his loves were all over the place. He was infatuated with himself, infatuated with his power. And the call for these three boys is to say, we have to properly order our loves so I don't get them out of order. That if I find myself caught up in this political chaos thinking there's the ultimate hope, that's a disordered love. It's a love in which you've elevated a human institution above what God has created. And so when those loves are disordered, we lose the story. We lose what it means to be the people of God. Because if we believe what Paul said in Colossians, that God is working to reconcile all things, that means we have the ability to patiently trust God, where we don't have to take on ourselves the task of bringing the kingdom of God to bear, but that rather God is working in the world to do that. That is his work. Our work is faithfulness to the way of Jesus, which means character matters. It means we think about how we interact in the world, that we are becoming like Christ. And so as we become like Christ, we can trust that God is working to bring it to bear in the world. Because our measure of success is faithfulness, not effectiveness. We get that out of order. Think about Jesus at the height of his ministry. He's hanging on a cross, and everyone in the known world, except for a few women who were faithful next to him, his disciples included, had scattered because it looked like it wasn't the effective way to do it. But yet it was faithful. Remember, just hours before that, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sitting before God, and he's saying, God, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Any other way. Sounds a whole lot like the prayer of those three boys. Where they sit there before Nebuchadnezzar and say, hey, if you do, I believe you can deliver me from this, but even if you don't. And Jesus says, God, deliver me from this, but if you don't, I'll take the cup. And he faithfully walks into his arrestor's hands and gets crucified. It doesn't seem effective, but yet the kingdom of God is the upside down reality of the world. Right? We're the first or last, where it's better to give than to receive. And so we don't look and interact in the world in a way that is measured by effectiveness. We look and interact in the world in a way that is determined by our faithfulness to the way of Jesus. See, church, fundamentally, we are not Democrats or Republicans. We are followers of the crucified, resurrected Jesus. And therefore, we take up the way of Jesus as the model in which we live our life. See, I have this theory, and it was convicting for me this week, that I get too caught up in the politics of America because it's easier for me to deflect and talk about how to save America, whatever that means, versus just doing the very clear commandment of Jesus to love my neighbor. And there's a way in which we can skirt responsibility by talking about these larger conversations when what God has called us to is really just to simply love those we share a property line with. He says maybe that's the way in which we bring this to bear. It is easier to debate policy on social media or with a TV personality than it is to do the slow work of learning to love those God's placed in our sphere of influence. But that is the ethos of the people of God. See, again, Jesus said very little about that. About power politics. He said a lot about the church being the church in our moment. We get mixed up so easily in these sorts of false allegiances. So this morning, we thought it would be a good morning to take communion together. Because communion, this gift that God gave us, this table, was the night before he's betrayed. He gathers his disciples, and in kind of a sort of parting word, he gathers them and he says, this is your story. And so at the table, we come to it full of our own brokenness, our own sin, our own ways that we've mixed up the allegiances, and we bring that to the table and we seek the forgiveness of how we've lost the story. And at the table, we then receive that forgiveness, but we also then embody that story in the world. And for many of us, I think we need to spend some time, again, myself very much included, to say, God, we've mixed our allegiances. We've lost the story. We've been caught up in something other than the kingdom of God. And then as we take, we recognize that this is also the example that God had given us on how we interact in the world. I love the image of the table because the table is messy. It's hard. It's difficult. Table is the place that family doesn't push back and say, I refuse to eat with you. Table's the place you work through those things. There are probably more opinions in here than people in this room. Across the spectrum. But this thing unites us. We are united not by political affiliation, not by candidates. We are united by our King, Jesus. And it is our King who brought us this table, who broke his body and laid it out before us to say, I not only forgive you of that, but here's the example of how you go out into the world. And so we embody this message, not bringing about salvation, that's not our work, but we in fact give our lives for those around us. And we find creative ways to do that because this is what Jesus has called us to. So I wanna pray, and then as I pray, you can take the top off and get the bread ready and we'll take these elements together. Let's spend a moment in prayer real quick. Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. Because Lord, we have lost the story. We've mixed our allegiance, God. We've allowed just very air that our culture breathes to detour us from your way. And so God, would you forgive us of the way we have lost that story, Lord? Would you allow us to be renewed in you? I think of that line, God, in Colossians 3, when Paul says that we have now died and our life is hidden in Christ with you. God, would you hide our lives in you above anything else? Lord, this is hard, it's challenging. But God, I pray that you would allow this example of communion as we take these elements to bring us back to you. Lord, would you protect the unity in this room, Lord? This is, again, 1,000 different opinions in here, Lord. But Lord, can we hold those together with a sort of unity and diversity, Lord? Because we recognize that you are our highest allegiance. And so Lord, help us with that. It's messy, it's hard to hold that together, but Lord, we need your help in that. So God, as we take these elements, may we receive that forgiveness you offer, and Lord, may it be the inspiration for how we interact in the world around us. So God, help us with that. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Church, take and eat. In the same way, he took the cup. He said, this is the cup, is the new covenant sealed in my blood, and it was shed for you and for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, you do this in remembrance of me. And every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes. Take and drink. Amen.